Good morning. Title of today's lesson is Resurrected, and it covers Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Our quarterly's author gave today's lesson a subtitle of God Provides Salvation by Grace Through Faith, Apart from Good Works. That's a powerful statement. Our salvation has nothing to do with our good works. It's totally dependent on God offering salvation through our faith in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesus was a strategic city, ranking in importance with Alexander in Egypt and Antioch in Syria as a port city. At the time of Paul's letter, it was estimated to have a population of 250,000. It lay on the most western edge of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and was the most important port on the Aegean Sea. It was on the main route from Rome to points east. In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul explains the wonderful things we have received through Christ and refers to the church as a body, a temple, a bride, and a soldier. All of these illustrate unity of purpose and show how each individual member, that includes each of us, is a part that must work together with all other parts. In our own lives, we should work to eliminate all backbiting, gossip, criticism, jealousy, anger, and bitterness. All of these are barriers to unity in the church. Today is our third lesson in Ephesians. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Over the past 2 weeks, first Bob, then Joe Bowman, gave us a close look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 really had two sections, which is probably why the quarterly's author broke the lesson into two parts. After the opening greeting in verses 1 and 2, verses 3 through 14 were a glowing report from Paul to the Ephesian believers and to all of us as to what we receive from knowing Christ and stressing unity in the church. Verses 15 through 23 was a prayer by Paul for the Ephesians and again to all of us that we would continue to grow and be enlightened in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know the hope to which we've all been called, and that we may know and understand the gifts we received are to help serve the Lord. Interestingly, this letter was not sent to confront any false teachers or heresy in the church, as was the case with other letters Paul wrote. Paul wrote this letter while in prison in Rome. It was sent with Tychicus to strengthen and encourage the church in Ephesus and churches in the surrounding area. Paul had founded the church at Ephesus in 53 AD on his way home to Jerusalem from his second missionary journey. During his third missionary journey, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching and teaching with great effectiveness. As a result, Paul was very close to this church. A little later, sometime after this letter, Paul met with the leaders of the Ephesian church in Miletus, a city about 42 miles south of Ephesus. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul opened this letter with a warm greeting. Then he affirmed the nature of the church, the glorious fact that believers in Christ have been showered with God's kindness, chosen for greatness, and marked with the Holy Spirit. Last week, Joe Bowman covered Paul telling the Ephesians and us about being filled with the Spirit's power. Today we move into chapter 2. In these verses, Paul painted a stark contrast between what human beings are in their essential nature and what they can become through the grace of God. The opening remarks for this lesson dealt with today's advertising almost always being a before and after picture, verbal or otherwise, as to changes we might expect if we use a particular product. What we find in today's highlighted verses, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, is a biblical before and after picture. Verses 1 through 3 gives us the before picture, and verses 4 through 10 give us the after picture. Thus, the stark contrast of before and after resulting from divine intervention. The enactment of divine love and grace has radically altered everything we know about who we are, whose we are, about how we live, why we live, and even where we live. Let's take a quick look at the cultural and religious context of Ephesus. It will give us a clearer picture of the contrast between the before and after word picture Paul was painting. Worship in Ephesus was centered around the cult of Diana, the Roman version of the Greek god Artemis. Artemis is the name of the Greek goddess of the moon. She was considered to be the daughter of Zeus and Leto. Her worship was threatened by Paul's preaching of the gospel. Artemis was the goddess who watched over nature for both humans and animals. She was the patron deity of wild animals, protecting them from ruthless treatment and at the same time regulating hunting activities for humans. She was considered the great mother image and gave fertility to humans. In the Greek homeland, she was usually portrayed by the statue as a young, attractive virgin wearing a short tunic and having her hair pulled back on her head. In Ephesus and Western Asia Minor, she was portrayed as a more mature woman. Her robe was draped in such a way as to expose her bosom, which was covered with multiple eggs and breasts, depicting her gift of fertility and nature. The Temple of Diana was located outside the city walls of Ephesus in a sacred area dedicated to this cult. During Bob's presentation on September 1st, he gave some dimensions for the temple. I was getting prepared for this presentation at that time, and the dimension I'd found were different than the ones Bob gave, and I look further to try to reconcile the difference. In Ephesus, the first shrine to the goddess Artemis was built around 800 BC on a marshy strip near the river at Ephesus. The Ephesian goddess Artemis, sometimes called Diana, is not quite the same figure as worshipped in Greece. The Greek Artemis was a goddess of the hunt. The Ephesian Artemis was a goddess of fertility. The earliest temple contained a sacred stone, reportedly a meteorite, that had supposedly fallen from Jupiter. The temple was destroyed and rebuilt several times, five to be exact, over the next few hundred years. Each new one was larger than the previous one. Construction of the Great Temple, the one most recognized in history, was designed by Scopas, that's S-C-O-P-A-S, one of the most famous sculptors of his day. Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, a Roman nobleman and historian, recorded the length of this new temple to be 425 feet and its width to be 225 feet. It reportedly had 127 columns that were 60 feet high. That's a six-story building. Just as a comparison, the Parthenon, still standing today in Rome, was 230 feet long and 100 feet wide and had 58 columns. Pliny reported that it took over 120 years to construct this temple in Ephesus. This construction was later considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Worshippers regularly proceeded into the temple with its statues of the goddess and participated in ceremonies led by priests who were eunuchs and priestesses who were virgins. An annual festival hosted many people from around the region and a celebration of worship that included music, dancing, and drama. Also, the temple served as a banking center for the city. Excuse me. And an image of Diana appeared on the coinage of Ephesus. The Ephesians worshiped the goddess in order to secure protection and care. Paul's gospel of grace must have sounded foreign to those involved in the temple worship of Diana. In addition, the cult of Diana may have, many people in the area were involved in magic and folk beliefs unique to their region. The story is told in Acts 19, 13 through 20, of Paul doing extraordinary miracles there, including healing sick and driving out evil spirits. A group of Jewish people, following the high priest Sceva, attempted to an exorcism that was unsuccessful. When the Ephesians heard the story, we're told in Acts 19, 18, many of them came confessing and disclosing their practices. These acts included magic and sorcery. As a result, this gathering burned their scrolls and books, which had a total cost of 50,000 pieces of silver, according to Acts 19, 19. Let's remember that the religion of the Ephesians was about human works that would commend them to their gods. The gospel of Christ, brought by Paul, would have looked remarkably different than the magic and folk religions of the day. Before we get into today's verses, here's something we need to keep in mind. As is typical throughout Ephesians, the text is packed with clause after clause and prepositional phrases stacked up like cordwood. In the original Greek, verses 1 through 7 form a single 120-word sentence whose subject and main verb are buried in the middle of the group. In fact, that's going to be today's Bible skills drill. I know all of you fondly remember diagramming sentences back in school. I do, and I hated it. I remember nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, participle phrases, and such, but I could never remember which went where. Well, I'm not going to ask you to diagram the 124-word sentence, but I am going to ask you to look at verses 1 through 7 as one sentence and find what would be the subject and verbs of that sentence. You may find it interesting. In the King James Version of the Bible, these verses, 1 through 7, are two sentences, but a semicolon instead of a period at the end of verse 4 would have made it one sentence. I did learn something new about sentence construction. In verses 5 and 8, where Paul writes, "You have been saved by grace," the Greek version uses what is called a passive perfect paraphrastic participle. A passive perfect paraphrastic participle. I didn't know there was such a thing. I'd love to see one of my old school teachers put that in a sentence diagram. Our Quarterly's author divided today's lesson down into three subsections. Once Dead is covered by verses 1 through 3, Now Alive is covered by verses 4 through 7, and Through Grace Alone is covered by verses 8 through 10. Rather than reading the verses piecemeal, as we've done in the past, I'm going to read all the verses together at one time. Since this is a letter to the Ephesians, I think it makes more sense to do it that way, and we're going to give it a try. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under the wrath as others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You have been saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Well, that gives us a lot to think over and go over, so let's get started. Christianity is not a fixer-upper religion. After Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, covered last week by Joe Bowman, Paul explained the work of Christ in creating the church. Before people come to Christ, they were dead in sin and trespasses. This does not refer to physical death, but to spiritual deadness. The word trespasses means willful crossing of a boundary. The word translated sins is a more general word for sin, which means miss the mark. We are both rebels and failures, and that left us spiritually dead, unable to relate with God. Paul said in his letter to the Romans in 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dead people cannot raise themselves. They need God, the one who has proven he can resurrect the dead. Any attempt by the spiritually dead to make themselves look better, act better, or relate to God better will only end in despair, because the need is resurrection, not improvement. Now, having declared that those outside a relationship with Jesus are dead, Paul explained what that condition meant. First, he said, they live according to the ways of the world. Though the word world doesn't also carry a negative connotation, it does in this case. The ways of this world include the non-Christian value system that those with no relationship with Christ embrace. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, used in verse 2, was understood by Paul's readers to mean Satan. They believed that Satan, the evil spiritual forces, inhabited the region between the earth and sky. Satan is thus depicted as ruling a spiritual kingdom composed of the demons and all those who oppose to Christ. Satan means accuser. He is also called the devil in chapter 4:27, to be covered later this quarter. In the resurrection, Christ was victorious over Satan and his power. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the permanent ruler of the whole world, while Satan is only the temporary ruler of the part of the world that chooses to follow him. The fact that all people, without exception, commit sins proves that without Christ, we have a sinful nature. We are lost in our sins and cannot save ourselves. In fact, we have a sinful nature even if we know Christ. We're human. But with Christ, our lives, with Christ in our lives, we have access to forgiveness of sin and access into a relationship with God through Christ. Does this mean that only Christians do good? Of course not. Many people do good to others. In fact, on a relative scale, many are moral, kind, and law-abiding. But on God's absolute scale, no one is good enough to earn salvation. As Paul said, opening this chapter, "You are all dead in your trespasses," or for us, "We are all dead in our trespasses." Only through uniting with Christ's perfect life can we become good in God's sight. Objects of wrath, in verse 3, refers to those who receive God's wrath because of their rejection of Christ. It's God's hope that none will perish and that all will come to know him through Jesus. But there will be punishment for those who choose to reject Christ. In verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote about the sinful nature. In verses 4 through 7, Paul emphasized that we do not need to live under sin's power any longer. God, because of his great love for us and his unmatchable mercy, has made us alive with Christ. The penalty of sin and its power over us were miraculously destroyed by Christ on the cross. It's by God's grace we have been saved, not through or because of anything we have done. Through faith in Christ, we stand acquitted, not guilty, before God. God does not take us out of this world or make us robots. We're humans, and we still feel like sinning and will sin. The difference is that before we became Christians, we were dead in our sins and were slaves to sinful nature. Now we are alive in Christ, and in his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote in 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Because of Christ's resurrection, we know that our bodies will also be raised from the dead. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 15:2 through 23, and that we have been given the power to live as Christians now. These ideas combine with Paul's image of sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, covered by Bob 2 Sundays ago, Paul wrote that God had blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That means that in Christ we have all the benefits of knowing God, being chosen for salvation, being adopted as God's children, forgiveness, insight, the gifts of the Spirit, the power to do God's will, and the hope of living with Christ forever. Wow. Our eternal life with Christ is certain because we are united in his powerful victory. There's a question in your quarterly at this point that you should take some time to mull over. How does the changed life of a believer, that's you and I, serve as a display of God's grace and his character? To me, that says, how I live as God's representative here on earth speaks loudly to others about the benefit of knowing Jesus. It is a powerful message we can deliver to others as we go through our daily lives. Let's not miss that opportunity. Through grace alone is the last subsection of this lesson. We don't earn our salvation. It is a gift from God. When someone gives you a gift, do you say, "That's very nice. How much do I owe you?" No. The appropriate response is to say, "Thank you." Yet how often do Christians, even after they've been given the gift of salvation, feel obligated to try to work their way to God? We should respond with gratitude and praise and joy. Good works are to be a result of our salvation, not to try to earn it. It can't be earned. We become Christians through God's unmerited grace, not a result of any effort, ability, intelligent choice, or act of service on our part. However, out of gratitude for this free gift, we will, or should, seek to help others and serve others with kindness, love, and gentleness. We do this merely to please ourselves. We don't do this merely to please ourselves, but to help bring others to know Christ. While no action or work on our part helps us obtain salvation, it is God's intention that our salvation will result in acts of service. We are not saved just for our own benefit, but to serve Christ and to help build up the church, as Paul wrote a little later in this letter. We are God's workmanship, His work of art, His masterpiece. Our salvation is only something God can do. It is His powerful, creative work in us. If God considers us His work of art, we dare not treat ourselves or others, all His creations, with disrespect or as inferior. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins and make us thankful for all You've done for us. Lord, You know each of us intimately. Help us, Lord, to want to know You as well and as closely as You know us. Help us to live our lives daily so that there's no doubt that we're Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.